The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There's a corollary to that, and it is, God is after a people who are eager for good works. Okay. And when you look at God, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? Right? That's a deal. Okay. All right. Hallelujah. What picture are we going to get today? I don't know. We'll see. Okay. I get a new picture every day. Okay. I'm just about ready, I think. Oh, good. Windows 98. Okay. Let me get rid of this. Okay. Now, yesterday we looked at some stuff and some introductory kind of stuff. And you see what I mean. You know, what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at the African-American church from a theological perspective as opposed to a sociological perspective. I have nothing against the sociological study, but I mean, there's a whole lot more to it than that, you know, and I don't think I'd like to see more people apply theology to these things. Okay, you ready? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this course, and we thank you for the kind of thing that you're taking us through and showing us, Lord. We just ask that you will, by your grace, give us a fresh perspective on this remarkable history. So with that in mind, Lord, we ask that you keep us awake and alert today that we might absorb and learn the things that you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. What's that? Niagara Falls? Is that right? Yeah. Niagara Falls from the Canadian side, yeah. The last time I was there, I parked right here to look at the falls, and it was so cold. But then when I was in Buffalo, I went to the Anchor Bar and had some buffalo wings where it was invented, you know. So, and if you ever go there, they come in mild, hot, no, yeah, mild, medium, hot, and suicide. And I ordered the suicide ones. Okay, today we want to talk about the phases of African-American church development, the phases. I mean, when you read Free at Last, you know, you see where I talk about the phases of the development of African-American consciousness. And then if you take my seminar through the Bible, I'll talk about the phases, you know. So I don't know, I like phases. All right, the phases of African-American church development. Now, the first phase, okay, now I picked some names because I think these names pretty much depict what was happening. The very first phase of African-American church development is what I call the peanut gallery phase, all right? The peanut gallery phase. Now, y'all know what the peanut gallery is, right? Who doesn't know what the peanut gallery is? It's the balcony. It's the balcony. In the old days, when the movies were segregated, all blacks had to sit in the balcony, or they called it the peanut gallery. I think I know why they called it that, but I'm not absolutely sure. Now, I had a teacher in high school who said that when he was living in the South, they even segregated the laughter, you know. Now, I don't know, that's kind of far-fetched, you know. You know, something happened, and then, you know, then a bell would ring, then the blacks would laugh, you know. Really? I think he was pulling our legs that time, you know, because how can you stop? Okay, but anyway, the peanut gallery phase. All right. Now, remember, as we said last night, in the early days, the masters did not want their slaves to be exposed to Christianity because Christianity had some dangerous ideas that were antagonistic towards slavery. And we read that quote where Christianity was a major barrier to slavery. And then, of course, there began the development of white Christianity-ism. Remember, I make the distinction between Christianity and Christianity-ism. And remember last night we were talking about relative and absolute Christianityism, which is kind of interesting, something that looks like that from a different point of view. So the slaves really never really bought into it, but because they kind of had a handle on the real thing, but they kind of appeared to do that, you know. And then comes the Second Great Awakening in the American colonies. And that had a profound effect on the slaves. Now, the first whites to attract African Americans, you know, in terms of denominations, you know, because up to this point we had the African American church was just, there was no real church assist. There were people who believed and that kind of thing. It was kind of scattered, like, you know. But when you begin to have the formation of churches, the first whites to attract African Americans were the Baptists and the Methodists. The Baptist and the Methodist Revivalist. Now, you know, you wonder, well, why aren't there a whole lot of Presbyterians, you know, who are African-American and all the rest of that? Well, why is it that Baptist church is one word in Ebonics, you know? Well, it goes all the way back to this. Why were they attracted to the Baptist and the Methodist? Well, because, number one, they were closer to the slaves culturally. In that, the Presbyterians and others were requiring all this education and all that. And of course, education was not available to blacks. But I think the main reason why the Baptists and the Methodists attracted blacks was that they had an anti-slavery stance. In those early days, they were anti-slavery. The early Baptist and Methodist missionaries preached very fervently against slavery. And of course, obviously, that was very attractive because the slaves knew instinctively that slavery was not right. Now, even the Methodist Conference of 1794 ruled that slavery was against the law of God. Okay? Now, there are some statements in the Presbyterian history. As a matter of fact, there's a fascinating book written by a guy named Morris, I think it is, called Presbyterians and the Negro. Have you seen that?
Murray.
And he says that in some of the standards there are these strong statements against man stealing and things like that. But later on they kind of deleted that out because the all right. Now, so they were fervently against slavery. However, later the Baptists and the Methodists bowed to pressure from society because society began to put a tremendous amount of pressure on them. And eventually they bowed to the pressure and abandoned their anti-slavery position. But in the early days, they were fiercely anti-slavery. And so you have the formative years of the African American church, you have the Baptists and the Methodists the only ones who attract. And look at the largest denominations today. I mean, apart from the Church of God in Christ, look at it's the Baptists and the Methodists. They're the biggest because in those early days they were the ones who were more in line with the biblical stance against slavery. And so after the Revolutionary War, many African Americans became Baptists and Methodists. Now, as I said, this is the peanut gallery phase. Church involvement for African Americans remained restricted to the balcony. Or the slave gallery, they called it, in white churches. So there was no black church per se, not formally, but slaves did come to church, but their involvement was limited to the slave gallery. If you go look at some of these old historic churches in America, you know, back in those days, I mean, okay, now the white church has gone through phases too, and this is during the condo phase of the white church, because all churches were condominiums. You got me? Does that make sense to you? Well, you see, if you go to the church, and one of the reasons why the slaves were restricted to the balcony is because the church was a condominium. Okay, here's the church, right? All right, here's the pulpit, right? And here's the choir loft, whatever. And then you had, you know, boxes, okay? And these families owned these boxes. So every, you know, it was a condo. Is that about right? You know, and if nobody from the family came to church that Sunday, then nobody else sat there, you know. And of course, one of the great revolutionary moves made by the church once urban centers began to develop seriously, I mean, one of the great advertisements they said, "Come to our church, free pews." So we take that for granted today, but in those days, you had to pay for those things. You know, every family owned a box, and so that's part of the reason, you see, because the slaves couldn't own boxes. And even if they had the money, they probably, you know, wouldn't be allowed to own boxes. All right. So, you never thought of the church as a condo, did you? Okay. So the slave involvement was restricted to the slave gallery or the peanut gallery. And what little instruction, even in these days, what little instruction slaves got, basically came from white clergy and or the wives of the slave masters, okay? Now, all meetings, Christian meetings that the slaves had just about were always supervised by whites, okay? And so according to E. Franklin Frazier, the church among the slaves during these days was an invisible church. It was not it was there, but you couldn't actually see it. It was unidentifiable. All right, so that's the slaves. That's the relationship between the slaves and Christianity. Now let's look at the free African Americans and the church. The free African Americans and the church, because there were several African Americans who were free. Now those who were freed persons of color, or freedmen, they were called. Who were they? They were children born to free persons of color, obviously. And they were the mulattoes born to African American mothers. I mean, so if I'm a slave master, you see, and I decide to, minister to one of my slaves, you know, and a child is born, how can I hold my own flesh and blood in slavery? You know what I'm saying? And some masters had a hard time. As a matter of fact, if you look at the history of Fisk University, have you ever heard of Fisk University? Look at the history of Fisk University. It was started ostensibly funded by whites who had fathered children by slaves for their education. All right. And so in the early days at Fisk, there were a number of, this is many years ago, you had to, as a matter of fact, I applied to Fisk many years ago. It was one of the colleges I wanted to apply to. And they sent me an application, I kid you not, was that thick. And they were asking me, what kind of, do you have indoor plumbing? And do you have central heating in your house? And I said, what kind of crazy questions are these, you know? And of course, and I found out later on that at Fisk, if you were if your complexion was a little darker than they had this thing that they put up next to you. If it was a little darker, then you didn't get in, you know, because it was designed for the mulattoes, you know, the half of the, of course, today we call them biracial children. All right. Now, it was an invisible church. And of course, there were some slaves who were just set free. Now, what was happening in the church in those days, especially among the slaves, and even among some of these early freed people of color, was you began to have a the development of what I call the soul dynamic. You remember reading about the soul dynamic? Okay. The soul dynamic, which is a very important thing. It's one of these things that I don't think the theologians, the traditional theologians, have actually recognized as a theological phenomenon. And the soul dynamic comes from two things. It's derived from two things. Number one, a cultural dynamic. Whenever you take, this is one of the dynamics of oppression. Whenever you take a people and you oppress them, all right, remember, when you oppress people, what happens? They resist the oppression, right? And one of the ways that oppressed people resist the oppression is that they are driven deep within their humanity that the oppression is trying to destroy. You know, they affirm in a much stronger way the humanity the oppression is trying to destroy. And what happens is the culture that emerges from an oppressed people tends to be a very penetrating culture, a very haunting culture, even the Hebrews had this, you know, had this kind of a cultural dynamic. And why was it that they were able to just compose a song? As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, they broke out in music. You know, they were always singing about something, you know. And why were they able to just sing the song immediately? I mean, you know, nobody sat down and wrote that thing, but it was one of those kind of songs where you sing it, it's the same pattern, and you stick in different things spontaneously. You know what I'm saying? Again, some of the Psalms are like that even today. And that's a soul dynamic, that type of thing. So the culture that emerges from oppressed people tends to be a very penetrating culture. It's deep. You can feel it. You can feel it a lot better than the culture that does not. All right. So that's the first piece of the soul. That's the first piece of the soul dynamic. And then it comes along a theological dynamic. And basically, what began to happen, and remember I said I was talking about the theology of the antebellum South, remember? Okay, what was the paradigm, you see? What was the paradigm that the theology came in? It was the Exodus. It was the Exodus, right? All right, and so what happens is that when you take an oppressed people and the penetrating culture begins to come out of them, and then all of a sudden they get a hold of the fact that they are in a biblical paradigm, and they begin to express this culture through biblical paradigms, then this cultural dynamic picks up the power of the Word of God, you see? And so you put those two things together, the merging of the cultural dynamic and the theological dynamic then became the soul dynamic, which gave rise to the oral tradition that you don't need notes for when you preach, you know, because it's deep in the hearts of people. Now later generations are beginning to lose some of that, but that's what it was. And the other thing about the soul dynamic, which goes back to something that I alluded to earlier, is that because of pressure, the constant pressure of whites, you know, and the constant presence of whites in meetings, they had to figure out ways of saying things to each other where the whites would think they're saying one thing and the blacks would know that they're saying something else, all right? So they developed this double entendre type language, and to this very day, I think one of the keys to understanding African American culture is that we have a very, very dynamic philosophy of language. You know, all the slang and all that stuff, not all of it, but most of it comes out of the African American context. And why do we always change stuff? Why do we, you know, why are we always thinking of new ways to say things? Now, if you ask the teenagers today, they couldn't tell you. That's just the way you do it. But if you go back into history, we were always learning how to speak in code. And eventually, the whites would crack the code. So we just what? When your enemy cracks the code, what do? Change the code. So we were constantly coming up with new ways of saying things. You know, double meaning, all that kind of stuff. And y'all, you know, you remember. I mean, you pretty much know about some of these double meaning type things. Okay, So that's kind of what was happening, and so you begin to have the development of African American theology. I mean, that's the soul dynamic is actually the oral tradition of the African American context, and it's something that hasn't been recognized by traditional theologians, because traditional theologians have always looked to theology expressed on paper. And well, there are some people who are oral people, and of course, when you don't allow people to read, they become very oral. All right. Now, where were these free African Americans concentrated? Where were they concentrated? Well, you had your greatest concentrations of free blacks where the plantation system had died out, or where there was no plantation system. All right. Because so in the places where you had plantations, you had very few free blacks. Places where there were no plantations, you tended to have many more. And some of these places were the Tidewater area of Virginia. You know where the Tidewater area is, right? Norfolk, Newport News, Portsmouth, all around that area. Maryland was another place. The Piedmont area of North Carolina was a place where there was no plantation system, or it had died out. The very first time I came to Philadelphia, I was struck by something I had never seen before. I came here and I went up to Norristown for something, and I knew Norristown was a suburb. At least I thought it was a suburb. And as I got around to some of these other suburbs, it's something I had never seen in my life before. Old suburbs, you know. The suburbs was as old as Philadelphia. I had never seen that before. I think of suburbs as post-World War II kind of stuff, right? And then I began to pick up these little, you know, places like North Hills, Penn Lynn, Rosemont, these little pockets of African Americans all over the place, all scattered throughout the suburbs. You know, I mean, in my paradigm, I always thought, you know, everybody, you know, coming up when I was young, I mean, everybody lived in the ghetto, you know. But I couldn't understand these little pockets. I said, well, let me start doing some history. I started looking up some stuff, and I discovered that these were little these communities primarily developed because of the Underground Railroad, and Philadelphia was the major terminus of the Underground Railroad. And so, what happens as the, you know, of course, Philadelphia was. And Norristown, I mean, Philadelphia was no bigger than Norristown. I mean, you know, Philadelphia grew later on, but all these little pockets of free blacks all around Philly. Another place where you had a lot of free blacks were in the urban cities of the South, and obviously the urban cities of the North. Of course, urban cities in the North were where you found most of your free persons of color. So here we go. So you have free persons of color and slaves getting into Christianity, and in both cases, at this particular point, you are having the development of the soul dynamic and all the rest of that. And you're having now, even at this point, you're beginning to have some of your early churches beginning to form among free persons of color. All right, phase number two. The next phase in the development of the African American church is what I call the plantation phase. The plantation phase. Now, when I say plantation phase, I don't mean literally a plantation. And you'll understand what I mean why I say the plantation phase. Now, this is where the African American church starts becoming visible. It starts becoming visible. Now, the earliest known black church in America was the African Baptist Church. Another name, it was also known as the Bluestone Church, but its official name was the African Baptist Church. It was established by William Boyd on the William Boyd Plantation near the Bluestone River in Mecklenburg, Virginia. And the date of its founding was 1758. All right? 1758. That's the first known African American church. Notice the name of it, the African Baptist Church. There's a reason for that, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Okay, now another very important person in the history of the African-American church is a guy named George Lyle. George Lyle, L-I-E-L-E. Some people pronounce it as Lyle. It's interesting that he was converted through the witness of his master. You know, there were some slave masters who weren't quite as brutal as others, you know. And he developed into a very gifted preacher. And he was freed to carry on his work. So his gifts were obvious. Between 1773 and 1775, he established the Silver Bluff Church. Okay, and it was located on the South Carolina bank of the Savannah River near Augusta, Georgia. All right. So this became the this was actually the beginning of the movement of the church. Now, in about 1795, George Lyle baptized a man named Andrew Bryan, B-R-Y-A-N, who founded the African Baptist Church in Savannah, Georgia. So here's another one of these African Baptist churches. And Andrew Bryan became the, actually George Lyle became the undisputed leader of African American Christians in Georgia. Now, the whites opposed the establishment of independent black churches. They were strongly opposed to that. And why were they? Because they feared an anti-white conspiracy. Because again, they knew what the Bible said. They knew that the Bible had all this stuff in it that militated against slavery. And so they opposed the establishment of independent churches. So there was a great deal of discussion and a great deal of negotiation going on and argument back and forth. And finally a compromise was reached where the whites ended up owning the building and supervising the church. So all black churches had to be supervised by whites, and if they had a building, the building had to be owned by whites. And that set the pattern for many other churches to follow. Now, which goes back to why I call it the plantation phase. Okay? Think of a plantation. Okay? Who lives in the big house? Who owns all the property? Who's the big boss? And who works in the fields and have nothing? You got that picture? Okay, the plantation phase. Okay. Now, the whites, in their opposition to the establishment of independent churches, as I said, had some fairly good reasons for why they would do so, and their fears, their fears were fairly well founded. For example, these fears were set on edge by the slave revolts led by Denmark Vesey and Nat Turner. All right, let's talk about Denmark Vesey. He was born in 1767, died in 1822. He was born in Charleston, South Carolina. His master was a seaman named Captain. I never could get his first name, but Vesey was his last name, so that's why Denmark. As a matter of fact, Denmark Vesey, his master taught him how to read, and he had him pronounce a word. His name was actually Talamar, but somehow it became Denmark. Okay, and so Denmark sailed with his master throughout the Caribbean for about 20 years until he bought his freedom for $600, okay? And I think the Captain Vesey was a little disappointed because he kind of took him under his wing and kind of expected him to be, well, you know, when you have a situation like that, I guess he kind of expected Denmark to be his pet or something or other, and he was a little disappointed that he bought his freedom. And as I said, he was very bright, and he learned how to read and write, and he also possessed exceptional leadership skills. Now, as a free man, he settled in Charleston, and later Charleston, South Carolina, that is, and later sensed the call to go into the ministry, and so he went into the Methodist Church, and eventually his biblical studies convinced him to lay down his freedom, to lay his freedom on the line to free his brothers and sisters who were enslaved. So he began to get the conviction that
I need to free my people from slavery, even if it means laying down, laying my freedom on the line. So he came up with a plan. He decided to accomplish this by overthrowing the government of Charleston. And it's interesting, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of slaves in Charleston supported this plan, which was to be put into practice in July of 1822. So, you know, there was widespread support. They were going to rise up. Now, whether or not this plan would have succeeded, I don't know. But they were going to overthrow the government of Charleston. However, he was betrayed by one of his fellow slaves, well, by a slave, a fellow slave of all those others who arose. And as a result, many of those who were involved in the plot were arrested. And Vesey himself was tried and sentenced to death and hanged with several of his collaborators on July 2nd, 1822. So the slave revolt was put down. And so you begin to see, here's a guy who's seeing the system of slavery. He studies the Bible. He becomes convinced that it's the calling of God upon his life to free his people. And he sets out to do this. Now, whether or not his exegesis was correct, that's a whole other question. But the point is that in reading the Bible, he began to get dangerous ideas. Okay. All right. Nat Turner, born in 1800, died in 1831. He was born in Southampton County, Virginia, on a plantation. His parents and grandparents instilled in him the love of education and freedom. You know, values again. All right. The son of one of his owners taught him to read and write, and he became a voracious reader of the Bible. I mean, he just absolutely devoured the Bible constantly, constantly. And he sensed a call to go into the ministry and became a very powerful preacher. And Nat Turner, like Denmark Vesey, soon came to the conviction that his mission was to free the slaves. And this conviction led him to plan a rebellion. In 1831, Reverend Turner and 65 other slaves took up arms and struck out against those who held them in bondage. And in the wake of the Nat Turner revolt, 60 whites were dead, including his owners, Joseph and the Joseph Travis family. So he struck out, he took up arms. A Southampton County vigilante group eventually captured Turner and 16 of his cohorts, and they were tried and hanged. And in a fit of vengeance, angry whites killed about 100 more slaves who had nothing to do with the revolt. This incident also provoked the southern states to pass restrictive laws governing the movement of slaves, especially those who were ministers. So they became afraid of slaves who had some mobility, and especially ministers. They did not want, because they saw ministers to be very dangerous kind of people. Okay. Now, during the 1700s, several other Methodist and Baptist churches were established. Say the 1790s, several others were established, and all of these churches were supervised by whites. So you have this plantation phase church, black churches under the supervision of whose property was owned by whites. That set the pattern for the and of course it's at this point where this double entendre oral tradition really starts coming in handy. So we, you know, the slaves had to figure out ways to make the whites think they were saying one thing and they were saying another. All right. The third phase of African-American church development is what I call the indigenous phase, all right? And in this phase, the church becomes independent, truly independent, and under the leadership and supervision of African-Americans. Now, in 1787, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later, but in 1787, right here in Philadelphia, Richard Allen founded the very first parachurch ministry in among African Americans. It was called the Free African Society. Now, there's some dispute about this, because according to Richard Allen, you know about the incident at St. George's Church, don't you? Did you hear about the? Okay. Downtown Philadelphia, right next to the Ben Franklin Bridge. You can go down there and see this church today. Richard Allen, Absalom Jones, and others were a part of this church, and of course they were restricted to sitting in the back. In those early days, the church didn't have a balcony. But in 1791, they built the balcony, which was meant to be the peanut gallery, because of course, even though Richard Allen and Absalom Jones and others were free blacks, the pattern of blacks sitting up in the balcony was followed. So they built this balcony in 1791, and all blacks had to go up there. Well, Richard Allen and Absalom Jones, they walk into the church that Sunday, and there was prayer going on. So they knelt and prayed right where they were. One of the ushers of the church came back and said, "You get up right now. You go on up to the balcony." He says, we'll go. We'll go. But let us finish praying first." "No, you go right now, you know." And of course, you know, the blacks, you know, were treated as second-class citizens in the church anyway, you know. And this guy insisted, and he finally got angry, and he got other deacons together, and they actually physically ejected them from the church. And they said, "Enough is enough. That's it. You know, we're tired of this. We don't have to put up with all this business. We, you know, we're part of the body of Christ." And so they founded the Bethel African Methodist Episcopal Church. So they came out of St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church, and they founded Bethel African Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, as I said, there's some dispute. According to Richard Allen, he started Bethel AME Church in 1787. But when you look at the records, there was another church founded in, there was another church similar to it that was founded in 1789, I think. And he wanted to say, well, he started the very first one. And so he put it back to 1787. But actually what he started in 1787 was the Free African Society, which I'll tell you about in a minute. But just let me tell you about this little dispute here. The reason that I know he could not have founded Bethel AME before 1791 is because the balcony wasn't put up until 1791. So the incident happens in 1791, and that's when they start Bethel. All right. So there's some dispute about that. I'm still looking into it. Maybe the records, you know, might reveal something different, but I'm still looking into that. But there is some dispute about the actual time when he started the church. But again, or let's say chances are the actual date of the incident with the balcony was either 1791 or 1792. All right. But let's talk about the Free African Society. The Free African Society was founded, was the very first parachurch organization started among African Americans. And this, it was designed to instill in especially those who were coming up from the South, biblical values. Now, we're going to get into this. I'm going to get into a little bit later some of the significance of the Free African Society, which is absolutely remarkable. But and out of the Free African Society came Bethel AME Church. Okay, so it was started in either 1791 or 1792, probably 1792. Okay, now Absalom Jones eventually went his own way. Not that there was a dispute between them, but he founded the African Church of St. Thomas. It was an Episcopal church right here in Philadelphia. It was established in 1792, and Absalom Jones, of course, Richard Allen became the first pastor of the Bethel Church. Absalom Jones became the first pastor of the African Church of St. Thomas. Notice these churches are having African in their names. You notice that? I used to wonder that as a kid, you know, back when we all called ourselves Negroes. I used to wonder why these people called themselves African. You know, this is a long time ago, 1792. Can anybody guess as to why that's the case? The African Baptist Church. What's the name of the first black Presbyterian church? It's right here in Philadelphia. What's it called? The first African Presbyterian church. What's the name of the second one that they founded?
The second African
Presbyterian church. All right. Well, why? What's all this African this and African that all about?
Probably the cultural dynamic.
The cultural dynamic, okay.
The need to have identification with.
Okay.
Feeling the need for the people to have identification.
Okay.
With who they are as
Afro. All right. That's part of it. That's certainly in the ballpark. You ever heard of Afrocentrism? This is what it was. Afrocentrism was originally a Christian concept. Hello. A Christian concept. Here's Afrocentrism. That's it. That's the foundation of Afrocentrism. Be not conformed to this world. Right? But be what? Transformed by the renewing of your minds, right? Now, what's that all about? Well, okay, let's go back to some dynamics here, all right? When you have a dominant culture and a subdominant culture, this is the human condition, universal human condition, as we apply it to America, it's true. You have a dominant culture and a subdominant culture. The dominant culture thinks of itself as having the prerogatives of defining the subdominant culture. And how do we know this? It's because the dominant culture always labels the subdominant culture and you know, defines things by labeling them. Now think for a minute. If you're in the dominant culture, then what culture is the standard by which you judge other cultures? The dominant culture. So, by definition, everything in the subdominant culture that differs with the dominant culture is what? Perverse, irregular, inferior, right? Right? Okay. So the dominant culture looked at these peoples of color and labeled them as Negroes. And of course, the label connoted a definition of inferiority. So what these Christians were saying is that they were not going to be conformed to this world. They were not going to accept the definitions or the labels imposed upon them by the dominant culture. So they said, no, we reject that, in their quiet way. We are going to be what God created us to be. What did God create us to be? He created us as Africans. You see? So therefore, that's why it wasn't the first Negro Baptist Church or the first Negro Presbyterian Church. It was African. Because in their own way, Romans 12:2, it was a revolt against the dominance of white culture. And they were not just doing it for revolt's sake, but they were doing it because they were convinced that they were being pressured into being what God did not create them to be. He didn't create us as Negroes, he created us as Africans. So Afrocentrism, this was the earliest form of Afrocentrism. It was a Christian concept. Now, when we think of Afrocentrism today, it's something entirely different. Well, I'll tell you why that's the case. But the earliest form of Afrocentrism was this. By the way, we're getting into Free at Last, Part 2, okay? Okay, all right. Okay, now, so here was the African Church of St. Thomas. Absalom Jones is his first pastor. The church had second-class status in the Episcopal denomination, all right? For example, this church, being a bona fide member of the Episcopalian denomination, had no vote in denominational matters. All right? Now, from the perspective of the congregation, the church was indigenous. All right? From the perspective of the congregation, the church was indigenous. From the perspective of the denomination, the church had plantation status. You got it? Okay, so it was one of these kind of churches that was kind of in between. All right? Okay, so from the perspective of the congregation, it was indigenous. From the perspective of the denomination, it had plantation status. Now, let me say this. deeper than the psyche of a lot of African Americans is the same thing. I mean, they won't articulate it this way, but African American churches that are part of white denominations, okay, on first sight, are at least suspected as being churches that are seen as plantation churches with second-class status in the denomination. Now, that's just one of those things. I mean, if you ask the average person on the street, why do you feel that way, they probably couldn't tell you. But historically, that's where a lot of that, a lot of that comes from. Yes?
When these people own these churches, did they feel the real need to join the white denomination? Or did they just...
I think it was more of an opportunity kind of a thing. I mean, they approached these black Episcopalians approached Absalom Jones and said, "Let's have a church," you know, and they had no place in the white churches, and I think Absalom Jones obliged and did it. You know, I think I don't think it was a sense of them feeling the need to join the white denomination. It's just that the opportunity came up that happened to be in the white denomination. Now, a lot of African American churches that are in white denominations, again, I think it's a matter of opportunity in most cases. You know, here's a chance to actually plant a church or to pastor a church. There are a few, of course, who are dyed in the wool. I mean, you know, there's some African Americans I know who are just... They are just dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterians or dyed-in-the-wool Lutherans or whatever, and so they see the need to be there. They have no sense of identity, at least most of them don't. But I don't think it was a sense of them needing to do that, but I think it was just basically an opportunity that arises, and it just so happened to be in the Episcopalian denomination. They are automatically, you're right. See, these people belong. See, what happened was that a lot of these folks came out of these white churches and became because they were just sick and tired of the shabby treatment they were getting. I mean, you know, when you're dogged out all the time, you know, and you're just as Christian as the next person, after a while you get tired of it. You say, "I don't have to put up with this anymore." So it wasn't that the blacks were trying to separate from whites. It's just that they were just tired of the second class and third class status that they were getting. You know, they just felt that they was beneath their dignity. You know, and I think with anybody, anybody would pull out of a situation where you're just being mistreated just by virtue of something that you have nothing to do with. Yeah.
I'm kind of curious how the cultural dynamic plays into different church governments, you know,
yeah,
like prelacy in the Episcopal Church,
yeah,
Congregationalism and Baptist.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
how did that
Well, now, it's interesting. Now, that's an interesting question. Now, when you get up into Episcopalian-type churches or Presbyterian and some of these high churches, you know, I don't want to say sophisticated, but the more liturgical churches, the blacks who went to these kind of churches tended to be less and less involved with the soul dynamic. All right. So if I used to pastor, well, I didn't pastor the church. I was associate pastor of this church in Baltimore. I never became the pastor. I was brought in to become the pastor, but I never did become the pastor. Because I turned out to be David and the pastor turned out to be Saul, and that's a whole other issue. But well, this is one of those plantation churches, right? And you can close your eyes and walk into this church and listen to everything, and you would never know you were in a black church. It was all white culture, you know, because the pastor, he thought it his God-given missionary duty to save these Negroes from their own culture. So. But that's a whole other issue. But this church was very, you know. So generally speaking, your Presbyterian, your Episcopalian, what are some of the other churches like that? Lutheran, you know, African American churches. The blacks in those churches tended to distance themselves from the soul dynamic. And I think in those early days it was directly proportional to the amount of education you had. And of course, education being the parameters of education being defined by white or European cultural values And so when people bought into those values, you see, and of course, you know, I mean, all of us, I mean, we, you know, all of us coming up, you know, we'd see some of the soul dynamic stuff, and we didn't see it in books, and we just thought it was just ignorance, you know, until I started looking at it anthropologically, and I realized that's some profound stuff, you know. But that's generally what happens. So this Episcopalian church, these were blacks who tended to be more schooled. I won't say more educated, I'll just say more schooled, okay? Because you can't get education without school, right? Right?
Amen.
Okay, all right, all right. Okay. All right, now, as I said, Bethel Church is founded in somewhere around 1790. Here's the actual dates. Okay, that's what it is. This African Church of St. Thomas was founded in early 1792, and Bethel AME was founded in late 1792. That's right. I was getting my dates mixed up. And that was the church. This African Church of St. Thomas actually started before Bethel did. Richard Allen put the date at 1787. Well, that's what it was. It was the African Church of St. Thomas. It started in 1792. All right. But it was after the African Church of St. Thomas. And Richard Allen became the first pastor. Now, Bethel AME Church, Bethel African Methodist Episcopal Church, became the first fully indigenous African American church. All right? It was under black leadership. The blacks owned whatever the property they had, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They were the very first, and that's why we look back to that as such a historical church. It's not the first church as such, but it was the first truly indigenous African-American church. Now, they were, in their minds, they had broken with the Methodist Episcopal denomination. But in the minds of the denomination, they were still a part of the Methodist Episcopal Church. So unlike the African Church of St. Thomas, which was consciously a member of the Episcopalian denomination, Bethel, in their minds, were independent because they had enough. And so, but what happened is that the Methodist Episcopal denomination kept on sending them white leadership, you know, and they kept saying, thanks, but no thanks. We're not a part of y'all anymore, you know. All right. And this became a movement which broke out in other cities as other churches became independent of white supervision. So you have the beginning at this point of the explosive growth of the African-American church. Now, what's happening in the early days of the explosive growth, it grew because of an idea. Hey, we can do this thing. Again, going back to issues of racism or oppression. One of the things that plagued a lot of African Americans was the internalization of their oppression. You know. And so this became a time-honored tradition for having black churches under white supervision. And so a lot of people, a lot of blacks, you know, developed the idea that blacks can't run their own churches. You know how that is. You keep people in a certain situation, you begin to feel that that's normal, you know. That's normal. If Yahweh was an Egyptian god, see, I don't think, I think the Hebrews would have given him all kind of chances to make up. You know, Moses up on top of the mountain for long, oh, don't worry, it's okay. Because this is the Egyptians, right? But no, Yahweh comes across as the God of the Hebrews. And they only give him one chance. That's it. He messes up. They think he messes up. That's it. They're going to make some gods like the Egyptians, go back to Egypt. You see that? That's the internalization of oppression. That's why they were so quick to turn away. Because they really didn't trust Yahweh, because he wasn't Egyptian. Because their whole standard was Egyptian. Anyway. All right. So when Bethel became a success, suddenly, it's you know, did you hear about Bethel? I mean, it broke out like wildfire. You know, black folks can do this thing, you know. and so all across the country, there were blacks who were leaving these white supervised churches and forming their own churches or joining churches that were under black supervision. For the first time, they, you know, their eyes were open, the scales were falling off their eyes, saying, hey, we can do this. Now, the explosive growth of the church continued later for other reasons. But think of it this. If you're under white supervision, then you're being governed by the white agenda. And let's face it, every culture has an agenda, right? Right? All right? Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And the agenda of the dominant culture is never in agreement with the agenda of the subdominant culture, at least in some fundamental ways. For example, now watch this. I'm just trying to share with you some of these dynamics because you've got to understand why these things happen. All right. This is an axiom of mine. All right. The system, however you want to define that system, the political, economic, social, what, however you want to define the system always, this is just a pure axiom, the system always gives its best and delivers its most to the dominant culture. It always does. Wherever you find the dominant culture, those are the people who are most the greatest beneficiaries of the system. Okay? The system never delivers to the subdominant culture what it delivers to the dominant culture. The system is never as benevolent to the subdominant culture as it is to the dominant culture. So those in the dominant culture view the system as good. And of course, they want to preserve it. This is human nature. Who's the most conservative guy in King of the Mountain? It's the guy on top. Those in the subdominant culture, those in the dominant culture have a presupposition of preservativeness. Okay, those in the subdominant culture want to see change because things aren't quite right. So that's what I mean. There's always a fundamental disagreement between the dominant culture and the subdominant culture. All right. So as long as these churches were supervised by whites, the dominant culture, the agenda of the dominant culture prevailed. And those in the subdominant culture, in this case the African Americans, could never pursue the issues that they were concerned about. Okay? All right. So in the early days, the explosive growth came because scales are falling off people's eyes saying, hey, we can do this thing. But later, once this process started, what began to happen, remember those core issues I talked about? Well, this was happening up north. There were some northern core issues that had emerged. And as the church became indigenous, it began to pursue and deal with those kind of issues. And whenever you deal with the core issues, the cultural core issues of a people group, you get the attention of that people group. To whatever your message is, yes.
What did white supervision look like?
Well, there was a pastor, a black pastor, but there was like an overseer over him, so he was like the what?
Someone that would be at every meeting.
He was at every meeting, and he made sure that that things were decent and in order. Because you know you can't let these folks do their own thing because they might get wild, you know. You understand what I'm saying, and he made sure, and everything had to be approved by him. If the pastor wanted to do something, he had to get the permission from the white overseer, as it were. And of course, the whites owned the property if they had property, so they better straighten up and fly right, because after all, if they, you know, they get a little uppity, you know, they'd be evicted. Again, that reminds me of the people of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. I mean, here they were, depended on Sanballat and Tobiah for their food and everything else they had. So, as I said, that was welfare, right? So if people of Jerusalem got a little uppity, you know, try to build the walls and stuff, or restore the gates without permission, you know, they get their check cut off. You know, and so they were in bad shape. That's why when Nehemiah... I mean, y'all got to understand these dynamics. You know, people haven't changed. It's the same old thing. So when Nehemiah comes on the scene, and I want you to notice this. You read You read Nehemiah, what is it, chapter 2, where he meets with the people. He says, you see the condition we're in, right? You remember? Now, Nehemiah has the sanction of the federal government, right? Mm-hmm. Right? And he's got federal money, right? You know, he's got his Persian Express card, right? I mean, he's ready, right? so you know, he comes down there and he says, you see the trouble we're in? You know, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. He says, but God has raised me up to help y'all. You know? People said, no response, you know, yeah, right. Oh, some more of this God stuff. Then he says, okay, all right. He says, I got the papers from the king to do this. They said, oh, okay, well, now let's start building the wall. Because he had to have those papers. And why? Because now Nehemiah is telling them that he has more power and more clout than Sanballat and Tobiah. Those guys are the lord and masters of the land. You know what I'm saying? And so once they did that, then they had the freedom, and then they can get up and do what they wanted to do. But they were not under the oversight of these guys. That's what I'm trying to say. Then they can pursue their own agenda, which was building the walls and restoring the gates.